don't fancy myself that anyone will remember anything I've said. We're not saying that this is exactly what I'm talking about, but in our Sunday school plan today, I mentioned this passage and principles, and I got so many blank looks that I decided, well, I think I'll speak on it again. Just going to read a couple verses from the King James Bible here. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when you are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach the people and speak unto all the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight to learn what it is that you would say to us in our lives today. From these verses, to see what it is that's not only contained in them, but what about you is expressed here. What about your Son, Jesus Christ? Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage, Deuteronomy 20, always fascinates me because God tells people the rules of war. Almost seems like that's a, what's the word I want to use here? It almost seems like a foolish concept. There are rules to war. God gave his people rules for how they fight. And what's really interesting about this is that this set of rules that are contained in this chapter are completely contrary to every practice of the ancient Near East in warfare. God did not simply want his people, Israel, to be distinguished by what they did in their homes, by what they did in their worship of him, by the way that they conducted themselves in the streets. He wanted them to be distinct, separate, and different in how they fought, with a different set of principles. This is a unique army. Today, if you've ever seen pictures of the Dutch army, anybody know what I'm talking about? You see the Dutch army, they wear their hair down to here, but while they're on duty, they have to wear hairnets. So you see pictures, and when you're in Holland, it is the craziest thing. You go through the airport, intense security in Holland, very intense, the Schiphol airport there. And I was traveling en route to Israel, so it was even more intense. And here you've got these really stern-looking soldiers standing there. They're invariably skinny, all these Dutch soldiers. The ones I saw were... And they got these big hairnets hanging down, little whiffs of hair coming out underneath their hairnet. The guys, as soon as they go off duty for a smoke outside, you see their hair down back, and some got braids, and some have dreadlocks. They just don't look like an army. You know, they look like the army San Francisco would raise, you know, if they went to battle somebody. Well, this was a really different army that God was proposing here. The principles that it was based upon, the way they conducted themselves, were very unique. So a couple things I want to point out to you. Notice what we have ending the last chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 19, talking about the rules for fighting between yourselves. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, we have all of these things. For instance, in verse 11, if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait against them, one witness in verse 15 shall not rise up against another witness. Different principles about what Israel should do when they fought against one another. Notice verse 21 in particular. And thine eye shall not pity, thy life shall go life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Two principles side by side. You're not to pity the person who is being punished. That's an Old Testament principle. We still give the same instructions to a jury. No pity here. If the person is legally guilty, you find them legally guilty. The lawyers still work on the principle that pity. I think that if Timothy McVeigh had cried, had broken, had looked like a young boy, he wouldn't be facing the death penalty today. But there was no pity for him because there wasn't any what's the term I want to use? Remorse that was shown for him whatsoever, by him whatsoever, so the jury didn't give him any. But technically, legally, and biblically, you don't show pity to people. You're not there to pity them. You're there to be blind in terms of justice. The other half of this verse, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, that is not a requirement meant to make sure you exact the most penalty. That's a restraint. You don't go. This is not revenge. You don't take more than an eye for an eye. You don't take more than a hand for a hand. You don't take more than a foot for a foot. We look at it today from our principles as eye for an eye. That's horrible. That's revenge. The point was, you're not supposed to be having revenge. You're supposed to be giving equal time. You're supposed to be restoring. So if he's put out your eye, he loses an eye, or the equivalent of it, usually in money or in other terms. There's restraint practiced in terms of your fighting with one another among the Israelites. Here in chapter 20, he said there's restraint and rules that are placed upon you when you go out to battle. Notice the first one, which is a really interesting rule. When you go out to battle against thine enemies, and you take a look at their horses and their chariots, and they got more people than you do, don't be afraid. Now, there's an interesting rule. You know, you get out to battle, and you find out that there's 10 of you and 1,000 of them, don't worry. You walk out there in your Adidas, you know, and you got your little hoe or rake, which the Israelite guys might have been fighting with. Maybe you got your grandfather's shield, and you got some little hat on. And then you see these iron chariots with the big stamping horses and the big ugly guys inside. The only rule is don't be afraid. There's a crazy rule. It's kind of interesting how we think exactly the opposite. God's rule is, if you want to fight for me, the only requirement is you can't be afraid. What's the only two things God told Joshua? Don't what? Don't be afraid, and don't forget this book of the law. He said two things. You can't be afraid, and you don't forget this book, the five books of Moses that I've given unto you. And so as we read this, his rule is, if you're afraid, you can't be a soldier. I think that would rule out a good number of soldiers. For those of us who grew up during the Vietnam War, I don't think we would have had much of an army. And he says, not only are you not to be afraid, but I'm going to do two things to make sure that no person who is afraid fights. A, number one, the priest will approach you. Notice the whole idea in the verse one is, before you approach the enemy, the priest will come to you and he'll give you encouragement. He'll say, here's the problem that you have to face. Are you going to pay attention to the enemy in front of you or to God beside you? You're fighting this battle for God. And if you're going to pay attention to the numbers of the enemy, you can't know who God is, and you can't have his strength and his encouragement. If you're going to be paying attention to those things that aren't any of your concern, you're a soldier, that's God's concern, those are your officers' concern, then you can't be fighting for me. And later on, notice what happens in verse 5. And then the officers, these are military officers. In fact, this is the word today for police in Israel. Shall speak unto the people. First the priests go speak unto the people, then the officers say, they start going down with the deferments. They read out the list of, here are the people who I want to leave the ranks. One, what man is there that has built a new house and hasn't dedicated it? The word probably means here, started to live in it. It's probably a different meaning. This is actually the word we get Hanukkah from, to dedicate, but this is probably a new meaning of the word that wasn't known in King James times, that means to start to do something. You know, when you dedicate something, it's brand new. They dedicate the temple when it's brand new, so it has a meaning also of start to use something. You build a house and have not dedicated it. Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man start to live in it. Okay? Exemption number one. Exemption number two, what man has planted a vineyard and hasn't eaten of it yet? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. When you planted a vineyard, you had 3 years that nothing was to be done with the crop. They were to go fallow. You let the grapes grow, you let the grapes die on the vine for 3 years. The fourth year, the entire crop was given to the Lord. The fifth year, you could eat of it. So here's a guy who's planted his vineyard and been waiting 5 years, and he hasn't eaten of it yet. And so this is talking about, of course, the fifth year, the first year when he could legally eat of it. That person goes home. Exemption number 3. What man is there that has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? The same situation as Joseph and Mary. You bought your marriage contract. She put money down. You put money down. You're legally bound to one another in this betrothal, but you haven't been married yet. Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her to wife. We'll come back to the other place in the Bible where this is mentioned later on in this book. Exemption number 3, you're engaged and you haven't gotten married yet, you don't have to go. Boy, if we had had that in the Vietnam War, there would have been a lot fewer people in the colleges, I tell you that. Actually, we had one fellow in our high school. Alan Christensen was his name. He failed his senior year 4 years in a row because he didn't want to go to Vietnam. Every year, the senior class bequeathed him to the junior. You know, he used to do that, bequeath certain things. Every year, the senior class bequeathed Alan Christensen to the junior class. And then when he was 21 years old, they did send him eventually to Vietnam. He went there as a band member of all things. In those 3 years he was there, he took extra band. And so he got to Vietnam and played in the band. I don't know what that has to do with this, but the whole idea that, can you imagine that if you betrothed a wife, you wouldn't need to go to battle? That doesn't seem like a difficult way to get out of the army. And notice the 4th. And the officer shall speak further unto the people. And if you haven't weeded out all the people who don't want to go by this time, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house. Okay? What they're doing is they're working their way through the army person by person and saying, if you don't want to be here for any reason at all, you can go home. That's odd. God wants an all volunteer army. That is a totally unique thing. You're dealing with, it started in the fourth millennium, that's from 3000 to 2000 BC. It was an era of empires. Before that, it was this little city fought against this little city. Once empires came, you needed to have an army that was huge. So you would take all of the people of the land during the period of the winter, because that was the end of the winter, because there was no farming going on, and you never took your people during the farming period because you needed their food. And then you conscripted all of them. You went from house to house, took every male between these years, and that was your army. And if you had more people than the other people, you won. And so these empires were built upon forced, conscripted soldiers. You don't have professional armies or standing armies until the time of David is when you start seeing those. But he says, I don't want that. I want volunteers. And I'm going to give you exemptions for different reasons. One of the exemptions is interesting. I want every person who goes to war to be secure at home. If for any reason there's something in your home life that makes you insecure, I don't want you out there on the battlefront. Whether it's because you built a new house and you're worried about it. You're not sure whether that's going to take care of itself. You've got this new house and everything's set up and you haven't lived in it. Your dwelling place isn't secure. Whether it's the fact that you've just started to plant your crops. You've only lived in this place for so many years. And you're just now getting to the point, this is your first year of harvest. Then you're let out of it. If there's a man who has a wife and betrothed her, you're not sure what this would do to that relationship. Then you can get out of it. Flip with me to chapter 24. We see this same law stated in a different way in verse 5. When a man hath taken a new wife, by the way, it's interesting, new wife has two different meanings here. One of them is the common meaning he recently has acquired a wife. Also, this just follows, look at the law up above here. This follows the law of divorce and remarriage. And so it's kind of troublesome that might be a second meaning of taking a new wife here. But when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. He's not to have any obligations placed upon him. But he shall be free at home 1 year, notice, to cheer up his wife, to encourage her. His responsibilities for that year at home are not to raise the crops, are not to get involved in business, are not to build the house. He has specific responsibilities to love his wife. In the Old Testament, as well as in the New, the emphasis is on husbands loving their wives, not wives loving their husbands. I think that's because men are the ones that need to work at that more. But here is a very good example, and says the Bible says you don't put yourself in a position where you have two responsibilities, where they can conflict with one another. Coming back to Deuteronomy and making my point, let's apply this to the church. I think before we put people in the forefront of responsibilities in the church, these same principles that we have can be applied. You and I have what's called an all-volunteer army. No conscripts. You don't get into the church unless you do it voluntarily, and it takes a little bit of something to get into the church. You have to be baptized. You have had to make a commitment publicly. You have to be willing to talk with the deacons, which can be an intimidating experience unless you're a deacon. Then you have to stand up in front of the whole church and tell everybody you're born again. If you're not willing to tell a group of Christians you're born again, I don't think you should be a member of a church, you know, because then you're not going to tell non-Christians if you can't tell Christians that you're born again. But we require a volunteer army here, and we're in the same position these people are. And so I think that we have the same kinds of situations when we put people in positions and responsibilities, if you will, send them out to fight. I think we have a responsibility here to say, you can't be afraid. God will not permit fear. When the Bible says, do not fear, that's not a request, that's not a promise, that's a command. You cannot fear. We can't have Christian workers whose lives are dominated by timidity and fear. In our day and age, people get by with it because we don't ask a lot of our workers. When you're in the New Testament church, when you're there and your life can be forfeit for the jobs you do, when being a pastor means you could lose your children and your family. In the New Testament church, it happens today all over the world. One of the best kept secrets of the American media is what's happening to the Christian church around the world. Being slaughtered by the thousands, as never before. China is the worst offender in the world. It is incredible what's going on now to Christian believers in China. There are places that for years, hundreds of years, have done this, like Kuala Lumpur, other places that are Muslim nations that forbid people to be Christians, that will imprison you. In Kuala Lumpur, if a person who is a Muslim converts to Christianity, it is a capital offense. Christians can worship as Christians. Okay, especially foreigners. But if a Muslim, if you witness to a Muslim, that's a, I don't know if it's a capital offense, but that's a criminal offense. And if a Muslim converts, they can be killed for that. In Africa, all over the world, and even in certain parts of the Soviet Union today, it's still going on, that Christians are dying for their faith. We can't have frightened people. When I was in Israel a few years ago was when the Iron Curtain was just opening up, and there are a number of pastors there from Romania. And we shared a kind of like a dorm room with them. And the Romanian church was going through a tremendous time of a crossroads. Half the church said, we won't take in the people again who wouldn't stand with us during the oppression. You can't be a member of this church. If you wouldn't be identified with us when it was illegal, when you had to fight, when your blood was on the line, we don't want you now. And half the church said, well, how can you turn them down? You know, they were weak, and they were. The other half said, no, if you take these people in, our church will never, ever be pure, because these people were not willing to stand up for Christ. What would happen in America if the only people we let into our church were the people who guaranteed would stand up for Christ no matter what? Man, we wouldn't need to worry about TV evangelists. We wouldn't need to worry about having super churches. We would just have great churches. You can't transplant culture. We haven't been through what they were through. I don't know. We have the same Holy Spirit there that they had, but we certainly don't have the same spirit of sacrifice. But this is what God expected of the Israelites. He says, when you look out there and you see those chariots and you see that they've got, you're outgunned, you know, you showed up to a gunfight with a knife is what it means. You know, you come out there with your knife and they got the gun. They're out manning you. You can't be afraid. That's a law. That's a rule. And you, the priest, is supposed to approach and say, here's the reason why. That's letting down Jesus. That's, in this case, the Lord. And notice the phrase, hear, O Israel. Exact same phrase that they use as a call to worship. Hear, listen, pay attention. It's because God fights for us. And if you're afraid, that's a sin against God. It's not simply an impediment to the army. That's a sin against God. Notice in verse 5, you can't have double-minded people. These are people who aren't secure at home, so they're not able to step out and do other things. They've got their mind in two places at once. A couple applications for this. The Bible lays down strict rules for who can be deacons and who can be pastors. And those rules have to deal, in large part, with the home. Who has a home that sets them free to do certain things? The rules for being a deacon have little to do with spirituality. Otherwise, why would the women be excluded from being deacon? Right? I mean, are we maintaining that the men are, as a class or as individuals, more spiritual? It doesn't have to do with that. It has to do with God's pattern, first of all, that he wants to establish in the church. It's a reflection of our relationship to Christ. But those rules in the home have to do with what person is free in the home to do certain things. And there are some people who simply are not free to minister outside the home in certain ways. And these people here who had these commitments, I think one of the requirements for a pastor is he can't be a novice. He can't be a new Christian. Doesn't mean that a new Christian isn't as spiritual. In some cases, he might be tremendously mature, but he's not free to step outside the home. I don't know how far I would press it, but I'm uncomfortable to see a pastor who's never been married. I don't know that I would ever say that that's not, it can't happen, because I don't know Paul's situation. But I think that a man who is married has a tremendous amount of security at home, where a man who is unmarried does not. I think a man who's married also has a lot more, I was using the term scars, but wisdom, you know. He's seen a lot more, he knows a lot more, and besides, when you're married, it's a team job. There are two of you in this. There's two sets of eyes looking at things. There's somebody who's praying for you no matter what. There's all kinds of protection there. But you have your home guarded before you can go outside your home. Spurgeon was telling the story that his father told him when he was a boy. His dad was a preacher, and his dad would travel to all these different places and preach around England. And one morning he got up and went out early and left, and he felt guilty the farther he walked down the road towards the train station that he was leaving his family and he was leaving his wife and he was spending all this time on the road. So he turns around and goes back home. And he says, as he comes up the stairs, he hears a voice, and he hears a voice, and he gets to the top of the stairs, and there's his wife praying for the family. And he said he heard her praying, he listened to her pray, turned right around, got on the train. He said, this home's in good hands. Doesn't mean you can abandon your family. That's contrary to the principles here. But a man is not free to step outside the home while he has to worry about what's going on back in the home. I'll tell you, if anybody who wants to go in the ministry, they can talk about the Greek and the Hebrew and this and that. First thing I want to talk to them about is their wife. If a man doesn't make it in the ministry, it has to do with his marriage. I won't blame it on the wife, because usually the fault lies in the other direction. But the home has to be secure. That pastor's out, he's fighting a battle. He's out there where everything's going to come at him. And the Bible says that in this army, you better have people who can leave the home, who are free to step outside the home. And some people just are not. Notice what he says here. And then the officer shall speak further. What man is there that's fearful and faint-hearted him? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as he. Fear is catching. The problem with the church is that everybody picks up everything. You shake hands with everybody, you get every disease in the church. You want your kids to get chicken pox, put them in the nursery. Everything goes around the church, spiritually as well as physically. And you can find out when you've got a church that has some kind of fear problem. There's some kind of sickness problem, because it spreads from one person to the other to the other. apathy spreads that way, timidity. I think in part, because we're so strongly dispensational, we sometimes allow our people to become morose. Oh, it's the end days, what can we do? Well, the same thing they could do in the beginning of days. We got the same Holy Spirit. We do what the Lord wants us to do. We do what the Lord put in front of us. Do they have a different God than we had? Do they have a different job than we had? Do you think our days today are any worse than the tribulation? You look at what the people do during the tribulation. Let's see 144,000 people saved in New York State. You know, that's how many people get saved in Israel during the tribulation. Jews, I don't know how many others get saved, but that's Jews. But we have a fear problem, and we allow it to happen. And I see churches that fold in upon themselves. They minister only to the elect and to the reject elect. You know, the world rejects us and the world hates us, so let's gather on Sundays and feel bad for each other. Fear is catching, and you've got to weed it out. You've got to look and you say, your problem will spread to other people. And he says here, I don't want anybody else's heart to faint because of this. And then he noticed, and it shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. Two things, a matter of timing. You don't elect your officers until nobody's afraid anymore. You want to make sure they're actually electing their own officers. You know, I told you, America did this. During the Civil War, the units would be formed, and then they would elect their own officers, their own colonels, their own majors, their own, all the officers were elected. Many armies have done this. But here you don't have an election until you've made sure that each of your candidates is qualified. That ring a bell? That's something even we do in the church. When we're going to have an election, we make sure that every person who can run for election is qualified to do so. We have nominations that come from the congregation. And then we have a nominating committee, being the Board of Deacons, whose job it is to make sure that that group that's presented to the church are all qualified to do so. I think it's interesting, he says, also, after you have done all these things, then you elect your own officers. Who will you have confidence in? Somebody who's been just this great warrior to lead you, or somebody you've chosen yourself? Somebody you trust. And the last step in giving them confidence is allowing them to elect their own officers. That is meant to give the people heart, for the people to take strength. Not just because I'm a Baptist, but because I see it throughout the Scripture. Why would I want to be part of a group of people who don't elect their own pastor, who have a pastor appointed for them by someone else? That must be a distinctly different experience, to be put by the diocese or by the presbytery or by whoever it might be to send you to this place and to that place. Baptists, one of the reasons we elect our own officers, including pastors, is because it's not only an expression of the will of God, but it's your expression, I'm confident that this is the person God wants. When the vote of the people is taken, that's the will of God. That's it. And so we can be confident and say, this is the one the Lord wants. And I think it's kind of interesting that here is not an army that works from the top down. All these statements about the army start with the foot soldiers. Now, you read the other great statements of war. 2,000 years later, a guy by the name of Sun Tzu wrote his Art of War, had more to do with spying than warfare, but wrote about that. They start with the officers and the arrangement and the organization. The Bible starts with the soldiers. The bottom up is how God builds his armies, just like a church. It starts with you. It doesn't start with the pastor. It starts with you, and it works your way to the pastor. Second half of this. When you come nigh to a city to fight against it. This is obviously talking about cities that are not in Canaan. Notice why. Let's see if I can find it down here. In verse 16. But of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save nothing alive that breathes, but thou shalt utterly destroy them. The Hivites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites for the first one, the Jebusites. Those are the people of the land of Canaan. So now God is giving them rules that won't apply until the time of David. That's when you become an empire. That's when you go out and start to expand your borders beyond your own little place, beyond your own little country. It's kind of interesting. There's one way when you might fight when you're inside your country, but what about when you go to another country? The 70s was a real time of soul searching for America. Our soldiers came back from there demoralized in several ways, but I've met more than a few. I've met a large number of soldiers who came back from Vietnam with nothing but contempt for the Vietnamese people. They were just there. They were just, you know, who cares about them? All kinds of names I wouldn't even use they had for them. Knew several of them when I was coming out of Bible college. Worked with many people returning vets. Because they weren't us, and they were foreigners, and they represented a death threat to us, and our guys didn't want to be there in the first place. Well, now God says when you leave your country to fight against foreigners, obviously talking about conquest here because you're besieging cities, not fighting armies here, when you go out to expand the empire that it will be, I have rules for you then. You know, sometimes when our soldiers travel overseas and they go to fight, our concern is our soldiers. I really don't care how many bombs are still scattered over the face of Iraq. I was reading something about it's going to take them 20, 30, 40, 50 years to clean up all the bombs. You know, they're still finding bombs in Europe that the Allies dropped. Well, if you had told the Allies about that in 1944, their response would have been a big ho-hum. I don't care if it takes them 100 years to pick up these bombs if it saves one American life. Not quite the principles here. The principles here are you're to have a concern for these foreigners that you're conquering. Notice what he says. When you go near to a city, when you approach it, to fight against it, first make an offer of peace to it. That you don't fight unless you have to. You come up to the city and the first thing you do is you make an offer of peace. For my Sunday school class, you see how this is directly contrary to what we talked about that Nahash the Ammonite did to the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead, Israelite city, an Ammonite named Nahash, snake is his name, okay? The snake comes up to the city. And the city says, no, wait a minute, we don't want to fight. Let's make an offer of peace. And he said, sure, I'll make an offer of peace. I'll put out all your right eyes of all the men. That's my offer of peace. That was his idea. Or I'll kill you. Let me think about this one for a minute. So they said, let's send messages to the rest of the people of Israel. And if they will fight for us, then we'll fight. Otherwise, we won't. It's very instructive that Nahash said, go ahead and send to all of them. Obviously, he wasn't too worried about the Israelites coming to support their brothers in Jabesh-Gilead. But his principle was, I'm going to do something to you anyways. I got the power. I can do what I want. Here, the first thing you do is you make an offer of peace. And it shall be if that city makes you an answer of peace and opens the doors to you that all the people will be tributaries and they'll serve you. That doesn't mean that you take them back as slaves. What that means is that you put a tribute on them, and from year to year, they have to pay you so much money in tribute, and the country has to raise it. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. When the Lord hath delivered it into thine hands, you'll smite all the males with the edge of the sword, but the women and the little ones and the cattle and everything else in the city shall take spoil. Us Americans today, the idea of killing all the men sounds cruel, but you put that against the ancient Near East, where they would stack up heads and heads and heads. The Mongol Empire was the greatest threat Christianity ever faced. We forget about this, but the Mongol Empire came so close to turning Western civilization into a wasteland and to transplanting Eastern civilization in Europe. And Kublai Khan moved. He was a grandson of the great Genghis Khan. But when Genghis Khan moved out from the Soviet Union and he started moving down, conquering what had been the empire, the Muslim empire, the Arabs, he approached a city. And if the city didn't surrender, when they took the city, they killed every single person. The city of Samarkand, after they destroyed after they broke their way into the city, they gathered all the people outside, and 175,000 people they killed and stacked the skulls up, a mountain of skulls of 175,000 people. That's how warfare was practiced in those days. You give me any trouble at all, I kill you. Kill everybody. What's the problem? God says, no. You can kill the men. This is a city that obviously is belligerent and wants to fight against you, but you can't kill the women. You can't kill the children. You can't. There's restraint that has to be practiced here. He says that I'm not talking about the Canaanites. I'm not talking about the people for when you conquer the land. Remember, this is Deuteronomy. They're still not in the land yet. Moses is talking to them about what they'll do in the future. So he says, I'm not talking about practicing this kind of restraint on these people that are under the harem, the ban, the taboo belonging to the Lord. I'm talking about later on. And then the most incredible, look at verse 19. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, in making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy the trees of it by putting an axe against them. For you may not eat of them, and thou shalt not cut down, for the tree, says in the King James, for the tree of the field is a man's life, to employ them in a siege. You don't cut down the fruit trees. God says you can't practice utter destruction. Any tree that produces useful fruit, even if you're besieging a city and you need the wood, you can't cut it down. Remember, this isn't in Israel. This is out in their territory. You can't carpet bomb, is what God is saying, your enemy. You can't do that. It's successful. Many people feel we would have won the Vietnam War if we kept the bombing up another 3 months. Maybe. I don't know whether we should have done it or not. The Israelites were forbidden to carpet bomb. Forbidden just to mass destroy. We were in a pretty horrible fight in World War II. A lot of soul searching about whether or not we should have dropped the atomic bomb. We killed more people when we firebombed the city of Nagasaki. More people died when we firebombed Dresden. Nagasaki then died during the atomic bomb explosions that fell on Hiroshima. We firebombed it, those little Japanese houses all, and we killed tens of thousands of people. The firebombing of Dresden killed more people than any other single incident in World War II in the European theater. You can't do that if you're God's army. I'm not saying America was wrong. That's two different situations. God wouldn't let his people do it. You can't cut down the fruit trees. When the nation of Israel rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, they were warned not to do it. They did it. Nebuchadnezzar surrounded the city, eventually broke in and took it. What they did, and later on the Romans did the same thing, they cut down every tree, irregardless of what kind it was, every tree for 10 miles around, brought all the wood up against the walls of Jerusalem and burned it. The little bits of lime and mortar that were on the lower cases of stone, that crushed a little bit by this to break the lime down, and then as soon as the lower ones crushed, the walls tumble in. Horrible mess they made. But there wasn't a tree standing around Jerusalem for miles and miles and miles. You go over there now, and they'll point to a tree in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, this tree was there when Jesus was there. Well, it couldn't have been. The Romans cut everything down. They're not going to go 10 miles and cut a tree down and cart it in when there's a tree 100 yards away. God said no. God says that's not what it is. The King James says, for the tree of the field is a man's life. Notice all the little extra words in italics here. You can tell when they didn't know how to translate a verse because you find a whole bunch of these. The words literally says, for the tree of the field, man. Those are the only Hebrew words. I think it's a question. For is a tree of the field a man? You're not making war on the trees. You're making war on the people. You got to remember that God has placed those trees there for more than just you and more than just those people. You're not to make war on the fruit trees. Interesting. God wants you to observe some restraints. Maybe our tree huggers ought to read this verse a little bit more. But I'll tell you, there's a whole lot more in the Bible about taking care of God's creation, about taking care of animals, about common decency in the midst of the worst things like war that can ever happen. There is no excuse for havoc. God says, in the midst of everything, I want restraint because you're my soldiers and my army. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. I pray that you might give us a sense that we belong to you, that you've put us into your service as soldiers of your Son. I pray, Father, that we might understand the principles, the privilege, the glory that's ours. I pray that we'd not forget that. As a church, keep us operating on your principles. Cause us to search your word and to see your truth. May we be faithful, Father. May we be wise in what we do. And may you be pleased with what you see here this night. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.